Ask you to turn with me today to the prophet Habakkuk. Everybody found it once in the scripture. Habakkuk is the eighth of the prophets following Daniel. He lived during the time of Zephaniah and Jeremiah. He prophesied around the year 600 before Christ, at a period of time when his nation, by and large, was falling away from a great revival that occurred under good King Josiah. Evil practices that had been stamped out during the revival have come back again. And his nation is on the brink of being conquered by another power, Babylon. Within a few short years after Habakkuk's prophecy, the nation will have gone into captivity. The theologians indicate that Habakkuk introduces or comes to grips with a problem theologically which is called theodicy. It's a problem which all of us have wrestled with on an individual basis. It is the problem of why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? On an individual level, it was a problem that Job wrestled with. On a national level in the Old Testament, Habakkuk wrestles with it. And every person who has lived at one time or another has asked that question. I know I have asked it, and I'm convinced that you have asked it. The book of Habakkuk divides easily into three divisions. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 contains Habakkuk's first complaint against God in regard to this question and also the Lord's answer to his complaint. Chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2 finds us looking at Habakkuk's second complaint against God and the Lord's answer to his complaint. And the third chapter of Habakkuk is a prayer, a settled repose of the heart, which having found answers to his questions, is able to lift up a psalm of thanksgiving and praise and trust in the Lord. First, the complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear, or cry to thee, violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. He is crying in this lament. In the Hebrew, there are two words to stand for the word cry that are employed in verse 2. One, the first word, why do I cry for help, is simply the cry of need, of desperation, of wanting something to assuage the desperation of the heart. The second cry is the kind of cry of alarm, the cry that comes when one has beheld a violent thing. And this crying of the heart essentially is this: God, why aren't you doing anything about evil? Why are the wicked in this country prospering and justice being perverted so that the poor or those who have their trust in you are being stripped of rights, being stripped of justice? Behind that cry for justice is the implication that those who are wicked have greased the oil of justice with bribery and trickery so that the needs of the orphan and the widow and the poor person have been taken away, and the person who puts his trust in God is only scoffed at. From both this prophet Habakkuk and from the writer Job, we learn that it is all right to ask God why. Sometimes we feel that if we ask God a question, that we don't have the right to ask any questions to God when something happens that we don't understand. The scriptures say anything to us, it is that it is all right to ask God questions. Jesus, after all, never even put Thomas down. He let him ask because he had needs of the heart, and the Lord satisfied the needs of his heart with answers to his questions. Job teaches us that God allows us to ask questions. Habakkuk, hear the same thing. The question is not asked from the standpoint of putting God to the test or forcing God into some kind of a box, but a legitimate cry of the heart. Why? Habakkuk's problem is the problem of a man who has grown up taught to believe that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. But as he looks at life, he is in despair because he has found out that the practical experiences of his life challenge his faith and that his experience has not been in agreement with his faith. This terrible problem looms in his heart. We can thank God that when Habakkuk cries out, it is not a cry into the wilderness, it is not a cry into a void, it is a cry unto a living God with whom he has a relationship, with whom he has the understanding that God is listening, and therefore he has the confidence to cry and to ask. God speaks to him, verses 5 through 11. An astounding answer. In fact, the Lord in his reply says to the prophet that he will be astounded when he hears what God is about to speak. The gist of God's answer is simply this: God will punish the wicked of Judah, for he is raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as an instrument of his judgment, and they will bring the whole land into captivity. Habakkuk is shocked at the answer. Because God is going to take an instrument for judgment that is more violent and vile than the wicked people even in Judah. He is going to use the most wicked to punish the wicked. And some of the righteous even are going to get caught up in the wheels of the captivity. A parenthetical theme, by the way, that emerges from this, with which the message today does not centrally concern itself with, but it is striking in that God describes himself as raising up the Chaldeans, is the message that the Scriptures have always understood, that God is in control of even the greatest nations of the earth. None of the nations which have risen, which have thought of themselves as great powers, have thought of God as raising them up. Rather, they see themselves as having built their own strength and their military might. But even in the end time age, even with the last power which will be raised up against God, according to the book of Revelation, it is God who summons that nation forth to power. It is God who is in control. This answer of God, however, to the prophet has only risen within the, roused within the prophet's heart than a deeper question. His first question was, why, God, aren't you doing anything about justice? And now that he's learned what God's answer is, he's going to do something, but he's going to use the Chaldeans. The prophet has then another question burning within his heart. God, how could you do that? How could you use someone so bad as them to punish this your people? So in verses 12 through 17, he gives his complaint to God. He starts, by the way, with a confession to God, a confession of faith. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Here he expresses by faith, as he starts his question, that there's a basic confidence in God that he has. Notice again the kind of theme, that he does not rush into God's presence as though he were some prosecutor of God. He has legitimate questions, questions of the heart. But in coming into God's presence, he will realize that there is a relationship which binds them together. He will ask, therefore, from the vantage point of respect toward God and faith in God. And what essentially he says to God is, God, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil. How then can you use the Babylonians? You who cannot tolerate that which is wrong, how could you use the worst nation in the world? Now, 2 weeks ago when we looked at the prophet Nahum, I indicated that that prophecy dealt with the power of Assyria, and I described the violence and the atrocities that were associated with that country in its militarism and its conquest. But Nineveh was only a piker compared to Babylon. For when Babylon took Nineveh, it razed it with a violence unimaginable in the world prior to that time. It so leveled the city of Nineveh, the great Assyrian capital, that within a matter of a few short decades, nobody could even find the spot where the city had stood on. And so violent is the militarism of Babylon that Habakkuk, the prophet, sees as God gives the response that this nation is compared to a fisher who throws out his net and catches fish and just keeps on catching, not because he needs food any longer, but just for the sake of conquest and watching those within its net die. Thus, the violence of the empire is brought to bear. God, are you going to close your eyes? Are you going to close your ears? Are you just going to ignore things as they are?
Are you going to stay in heaven where everything is safe and secure and leave us down here in a world of riddles where there aren't any answers, where there's a gulf fixed between us and we can't find out what's going on with you and you don't care what's going on with us? Chapter 2, verse 1 sets the stage for an answer. I will take my stand to watch, station myself on the tower, and look forth to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. If you have a complaint or a question to God, frame that complaint or question with an understanding that you will receive an answer. Habakkuk has the confidence to believe that God will answer him. He does not simply go on endlessly with his complaint, but he states his complaint succinctly, and then he goes to a place apart, a place of seclusion, where he can wait for God to speak to him. We use that phrase a lot, don't we? God speaks to us. And when we look at the Bible, sometimes we think that in old times God had a mystical way of speaking to people, that is, an audible way. Whereas he does not speak to us audibly as he did to the prophets, and granted that from time to time God did speak in an audible voice and yet does today. But I think that we have a common humanity with the prophets, and when they understood God to be speaking, I think they heard the voice of God much like you and me hear the voice of God. That in the place of prayer there is a confidence that comes in the inner heart, not with an audible ear, but with a spiritual ear that's tuned to the impressions which the Spirit brings, which become the Word of God. And Habakkuk does two things that are so important in getting an answer for God. He waits for an answer, and also he gets a vantage point, a perspective. He goes to a tower, a place on the city wall, where he can be on top of things. He does not, so to speak, go to the basement where he can feel like everything is on top of him and life is crushing him in, but he gets up somewhere where life can have a view, where it can have a perspective, and he confidently then awaits for the Lord to answer. It is a very hard thing to wait. And certainly Habakkuk must have had his hard moments of waiting. But the Lord answers. Habakkuk, verses 2 through 19 contain the Lord's answer, which comes to Habakkuk in three parts. The first phase of God's answer in verses 2 and 3 is simply that the Lord says that his activity spans lengthy periods of time. The Lord answered me. Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets so that he may run who reads it. That is to say, make it bold print. Put it in the headlines so if you're running, you can read it as you're going past. It's no secret thing. For the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. That is, it will be a true message. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. What Habakkuk is saying is that as God is speaking to him, God is saying to Habakkuk that there are some things which may not reveal themselves within an instant of time. There are some questions which we have which do not give a kind of instamatic answer. That it may take time. It may even take the span of generations to see what God is up to. Principles may not be vindicated in one lifetime. Good persons may die and under a cloud, and bad persons may live out their days in sunshine. But God is saying, if you stick around long enough on this earth, you will see in my affairs and dealings in history that there is equity and there is justice. It will come if you wait for it. The answer will be there. I have had to learn in critical questions of life, which I have had to go by a system, which I think once or twice I've explained to the church a number of years ago, a system called abeyance. Some of you are familiar with the term and how it's used. I first became familiar with it while working as an insurance underwriter. It was my job to look at the forms that were coming in from the insurance agents, who are always anxious to sell insurance, and the underwriters are supposed to be cautious to kind of keep the agents on their toes so they're not insuring poor risks. Like, for example, if an application for automobile insurance came in and I saw it was a 16-year-old with two totals on the car already and three speeding tickets at 85 miles an hour, I would kind of send the word to the agent that the insurance company would not insure that particular family. If there was information that I needed but did not yet have, I would send the file back to the file room with a slip on it called an abeyance slip, put a date on it, usually about 30 days, request certain forms to come in. In the course of those 30 days, these forms would come in without me seeing them. Automatically, they'd be placed in the file. At the time which I had indicated on the slip, the file would be returned by a file clerk to my desk, and then the information would be there, and I could make a judgment. How often I think God works in the same way. If we will have the quiet confidence in Him to realize there is an answer, to not throw our faith aboard or when we are in a period of struggle, but to quietly wait on the Lord, to put some things in abeyance, God answers. It's what Habakkuk is saying. The first response God makes to him is that. Longfellow, the American poet, in Retribution, put it another way. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting with exactness, he grinds all. Second response that the Lord makes to Habakkuk in regard to his question is in verses 4 and 5. It is a response that goes something like this. The just shall live by his faith. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith. What is the man or the woman of God to do in the interim while waiting for an answer, while waiting for the time to come, when all things will be plain, when circumstances seem to be contradicting one's faith? What is the person of God to do? And the prophet's answer is profound. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in a God who is righteous. Faith in a God who is love. Faith in a God who is faithful to His people. Basic faith. The righteous shall live by His faith. Not because we piled up a lot of good things that are depending upon them, but because we have a forward-looking hope in a God who can be trusted. And that is then the definition of just. Not justice in the sense of adding up the score and by our works doing everything right, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but just in the sense of a basic trust in God. The just shall live by his faith. This verse from Habakkuk then becomes the most central Old Testament verse within the frame of the New Testament. It is used 3 times in the New Testament. Once in Romans chapter 1, where Paul begins in laying out the doctrine of salvation, right at the top of the bat, he says, the just shall live by his faith. In Galatians, when Paul was dealing with those who thought that Christianity was a mishmash of rules and customs, again, Paul slices through in Galatians chapter 3 with the quotation from Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. And the writer of Hebrews, when pondering that imponderable, the fact that in the Old Testament, when the people of God suffered, it was because they had sinned. But here, the New Testament Christians were experiencing suffering and they hadn't sinned at all. And it was a new thing to get used to. And a new theology was needed to explain it. And where does the writer of Hebrews reach for an understanding of what is happening to the people of God who are undergoing imprisonment and martyrdom and the taking of their property? Where does he reach for an understanding to give them? We read it this morning from Hebrews 10. The just shall live by his faith. Faith in God. And this answer becomes an answer which satisfies the heart. The knowledge that God will indeed carry us through. That not every answer of the head may come that we want, but that God answers the basic need of the heart. The third thing which God answers Habakkuk with in verses 6 through 19 is a sweeping review in which the Lord is saying that wickedness carries with it the seed of destruction, that Babylon, whom he is using now as an agent, is to itself experience his punishment. They will not be let off unchecked or unpunished. There is a principle of sowing and harvesting. It goes on in all of life. Parents ignore their young children. The parents become old, and the children ignore their parents. A person is selfish, and what does he reap? The lack of love. A person is impersonal, and what does he reap? Impersonality. A person is evil, and what do they reap? Evil. Violence reaps violence. So in a series of five woes, which are spoken by the Lord to the prophet, in verses 6 through 8, the Lord says, "Woe upon the plunderer, for he shall be plundered." In verses 9 through 11, the Lord pronounces a woe upon those who think only of individual gain, for that person will forfeit his own life. In verses 12 through 14, the Lord pronounces a woe upon the person who oppresses others and says that cities and lives that are built on violence will be destroyed. In verses 15 through 17, a woe is pronounced upon a people that reduces another people to helplessness, for violence shall come upon that person. And a fifth woe in verses 18 and 19 is a woe to the person who resorts to idols. He will find that in the day when he has need, the idol cannot help. Having been answered in three ways by the Lord to his question, Habakkuk responds in verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Children, on the second row, this is church. I want you to be quiet and listen. This is the house of the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here the prophet has come to a place of rest. He has begun his book with a clamor in his heart, with all the gongs going off in his head, because it is a disastrous time, and now he has come full circle around, and he says, in the midst of all these changing circumstances, the Lord is in his holy temple. I am ready to keep silent before him. My questions are answered. My repose is in God. My faith is in God. And I am content. We sometimes use another phrase, which I think goes along with this, a phrase which I despise. It is the phrase which sometimes occurs in the midst of terrible circumstances, when one wants to give himself a reassuring word: God is still on his throne. And I know we use that term, but I kind of don't like it, because it infers that there was a time when God momentarily got up and left it. And the word "still" just kind of, well, he's still there. Oh, thank goodness he didn't leave. But he never has left. The Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before him. The prophet Habakkuk was perhaps not given detailed answer to every question he had in his mind. Enough light had been thrown on his problem, however, and he has now come to the place where he can ask God no other question. He has found his comfort, not so much in detailed explanations of the ways of God, but his comfort has been that for a few moments God has spoken to him and has held his hand, and he has had the experience of coming into the loving presence of God. And he has come to realize also that in every crisis, God can be trusted. He is ready to pray. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. He begins his book by upbraiding God. He ends his book by worshiping God. He started off his book by seeing circumstances, and circumstances left him bewildered and confused. And by the way, this is a pattern we need to remember. He saw the circumstances, and he was bewildered and confused. The circumstances drove him, because he had faith in the Lord, to speak to the Lord. And when he spoke to the Lord listened and answered. And now, because the Lord has answered, he comes to the fourth phase. He will sing in triumph over the circumstances. And that's why his message becomes so kin to the heart of the Apostle Paul in the letter of Philippians, which we also read from this morning. A man who is in prison, a man who in the natural has no reason to be saying rejoice, and again I say rejoice, but he has found the God who is victor over the circumstances. In verses 1 and 2 in his prayer, Habakkuk prays for renewal. "Lord, I have heard the report of thee. In the midst of the years, renew your work." He had received earlier the answer from God that it would become plain in its time, all of his answers. But now he's simply not waiting for the end. He's saying, "Lord, in the midst of the years, right now, in the midst of my life, renew your work." He then, in verses 3 through 15, gives an incredible, symbolic, poetic description of meeting with God, in which God is spoken of in language and terminology, highly symbolic but exceedingly powerful, in which the prophet recollects how God made himself present in the history of his people, especially when God led them through in the Exodus. The The prophet is doing something on a national scale that we do on an individual scale. That is, he's remembering something great God has done in the past and using that as strength for the present. The difficulty with going through a present crisis is that we can landlock the crisis so that we do not remember there is a continuous link of what God has done for us before now. And it is in that moment that we need to draw upon the resources and strength which God has put in our life in the past. After this vision of God, so exalted, in verse 16, he comes to a place of trembling in God's presence, in humility in God's presence, and quiet rest in God's presence. And in verse 17 through 19, he gives one of the most exalted understandings of God that we could read anywhere. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's saying, though the agricultural crops be cut off, and the animal herds be cut off, so that there is no food, there is famine, even in the midst of that, let God take away that, and my trust will be in the Lord. He has come completely full circle in his faith. He may have begun with the understanding that, God, you take care of me and I'll take care of you. But he has now come to an understanding that in all the change of life, no matter what happens, his relationship with God will prove steady and constant. And therefore, in the midst of failure and reverses, the believer has his joy in the Lord, his strength in the Lord, and even a place of elevation in the Lord. For Habakkuk goes on to say, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon my high places. Beautiful allusion to the mountain deer, which run lightly over the rocks in the high places. Sometimes we feel, and under the burden of an event, like a mule, barely plodding along beneath a heavy weight. No one has ever seen a mule skipping along the high places and the rocks. He's just too plod-footed an animal and has too big a burden to carry. But by faith, the prophet reaches up to realize that he has hinds feet on high places, as the title of the book goes. That he is able to somehow receive a joy from the Lord that incredibly allows him to skip, jump, and dance, because his security is in the knowledge of God's goodness and greatness. I ran across a story this week of Forrest and Jean Brewer, who were missionaries with Wycliffe Translators in Mexico. Jean Brewer was seriously ill and had to undergo a critical operation. And her husband, Forrest, wrote home to family and friends, saying to them in his prayer letter to them, "We remind you and ourselves that the operation will be done in the sunshine of God's presence. He will be there, first and last, the great physician. Again we say, his ways are those of triumph, yours, knowing that he is near. When faith, like Habakkuk's, has been swept off its feet, it finds that it has wings to soar into God's presence. The prophet began wailing, he ended singing. He began complaining, he ended contented. He began looking around him, and he became distracted and perplexed. But he ended looking and listening to God, and he is satisfied and rejoices. What he experienced is ours as well." Let us pray. I thank our Father of the words which you gave to a hymn writer about seeing change and decay in everything around, but seeing beyond that to your unchangeableness and your character. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We have just begun to live because we have just so shortly a time ago been given eternal life. And our hope and our confidence today is in you. We trust not the things of this world. We trust not its riches. We trust not its biological life. We trust not its environment. We trust not anything. But, O Lord, our God, our trust is in Thee, who made the heavens and the earth and everything that in them is, who brought Jesus into the world and who raised Jesus again from the dead and who will send Jesus from heaven to gather us to be with Him for the ages. Our trust is in no less than You, our sovereign God. And we lift our voices to Thee this morning in gratitude for being Your people. And I simply ask, Lord Jesus, for those that are here today who have never entered into trust with You, that this will be a day of change and a day of turning. And right where they are, in the silence and sanctity of their heart, there will be a cry reaching out to You, "Oh Lord, I begin to trust in You now. I begin to receive You now. I long for You, O living God." All our life, Lord, when we were without You, we searched for answers that would satisfy and meet the hunger of the heart. And when we came to You, we found the answers because we found You. Not a code, not a textbook, not a rule, but You, a living person who walks with us, has faith in us, and forgives us. We thank You today that You are in the heavens and that we have You as our friend. And we praise You and love You. We ask to trust You more and love You more. In Jesus' name, we just pause for a few moments.